Esther chapter 8, verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. They have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. An edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jew in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen upon all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. And the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshadatha and Dalphon and Asphatha and Paratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmshtatha and Erisine, Eridine, Vicia, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and they got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. C.S. Lewis once remarked regarding his inspiration to write fantasy novels. He said, "Since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage." And that's certainly what we have gotten from Esther these past few chapters, is it not? Well, we have received from her heroic courage. In the face of death and danger and cruel enemies, she does not back down. She stands her ground for herself and for her people. And this has resulted in Esther, as we saw last time, taking on the role of not just Queen of Persia, but Queen of the Jews. Queen of the Jews. She boldly stands up before King Ahasuerus, and she owns herself as one of the persecuted masses soon to be killed by the scheme of Haman the Agagite. And in doing so, she ensured the demise of Haman, the vile foe, the wicked enemy of the Jews. And she fulfills centuries-old decree from God himself that this line of Haman would be exterminated, because of their attempt to exterminate the people of God. And with the concluding verse of last week's passage, that was chapter 8, verse 2, really verses 1 through 2, if we look there again. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And listen to this, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Why didn't we find a real big the end right there? It seems like the story is supposed to be over. After all, the bad guy's dead, the queen is alive, Mordecai's been promoted. Isn't this the happily ever ending that we've been waiting for? Shouldn't the screen be fading to black and the credits starting to roll up at this point? But the reality is the drama is not over. We still had two more chapters. And why is the drama not over? Well, because the Jewish people are not yet safe. And why not? Because even though Haman is dead, his decree is not. Even though Haman is dead, the decree that he set in motion back in chapter 3 to destroy the Jewish people by the end of the year was still very much in effect. Remember the adage of that day. The laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed, cannot be revoked. We hear that about that a lot in the book of Daniel. And here we have it again. And the first thing I want us to see in this passage this evening is an unchangeable decree. This is the problem. This is the issue that is being faced here. The issue of this unchangeable decree. Have you ever been watching, a thriller or an action movie and it just seems like it never ends? The car chase just never ends and the explosion after explosion and you're just waiting for it to be over. I think this is like those times in the movies when even after the main villain has been dispatched, there's still something left to take care of. And for some reason, I don't know why I haven't even seen the movie in, probably 10 years, but there's this movie from the 90s called Speed with Keanu Reeves and Sandra Bullock. Great classic action film. And in the movie, even after they catch and dispatch of this terrorist who's been terrorizing the people, they still have something to do. They have to stop what he put into motion. What does he put into motion? A runaway subway car set with explosives that's heading for Hollywood Boulevard. And this then becomes the real nail-biter of the story. This becomes the real conflict that needs to be resolved. Not so much the villain, but what the villain has set into motion. And so the same is true here with the plight of the Jewish people. Haman has been taken care of, but his decree is still in effect, and their death sentence is still coming careening at them like this derailed runaway subway car. And this is the real challenge for Esther. She needs to stop this decree. And she begs the king in a way we have never seen before. So heartfelt is her petition. You see, she has this kind of fourfold preamble in verse 5 of chapter 8. If it please the king, number 1. If I found favor in his sight, number 2. If the thing seems right, number 3. If I am pleasing in his eyes. Fourfold preamble. There's no other way to get around it. Esther is desperate. And so the king hears her plea, he feels for her concern, and then he replies. And we see it there in verses 7 through 8. You also notice that Mordecai is addressed. Why is Mordecai there now? Because he's been promoted. Now he is privy to these kinds of matters. And what does Ahasuerus say? Essentially, this is what his response is to Queen Esther. I understand your concern. I understand the predicament you're in, but the laws cannot be revoked. They cannot be changed, but, this is what he says, you have my permission to issue another edict in my name with my authority concerning the Jewish people. What's happening here, friends? What we see here is King Ahasuerus, since he cannot rescind the original order, he has Esther issue a competing order. There are now two unchangeable decrees out there concerning the Jewish people. The first we read of in chapter 3, verse 13, which included the instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That was chapter 3, verse 13. Now look at chapter 8, verse 11. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives and to destroy and to kill and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. It's nearly the exact same language as that earlier edict. And now with this second unchangeable decree, what do we have? We have this fighting chance for the Jewish people. They have a fighting chance. But we have to pause. And we have to ask ourselves, if you haven't already, isn't there a moral dilemma here? Isn't there a moral dilemma with what the Jews are allowed to do? Why is it okay for the Jews to destroy, kill, annihilate all their enemies when the entire book of Esther has been about saving the Jewish people from being destroyed and killed and annihilated? I mean, this is really gory and gruesome stuff that they're allowed to do. It's that they can even kill women and children. Is it that this kind of mass murder is only forbidden when it's against God's people, but it's completely endorsed when it's done by God's people? Is that what's going on? Questions like this one are the very thing driving the movement called the New Atheism. Been around for a few decades. We still call it the New Atheism for some reason. But it's the idea that there are just things in the Bible that are morally disgusting that God seems to endorse. And this is why this is one of the reasons why so many people reject the Christian faith. This is what Richard Dawkins, an outspoken atheist, has to say about this kind of thing. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, genocidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Is that true? I mean, that's quite an insult. Is that the truth? Is that what, when we read things like Esther 8, is that what we're left with here? Is that the conclusion we have to draw? No, of course not. The answer to this moral quandary we have here in Esther and in other places, to answer this moral quandary, we need to remember that this is a case of what we call holy war. Holy war. We hear about holy war a lot today, usually referred to by its Arabic term, jihad. Holy war, jihad. What is holy war? Holy war is the kind of thing we find in the book of Joshua. When God sends his people into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and he says, I want you to wipe out all of the Canaanites. And I want you to leave a single person left. What is this all about? Why does God allow this kind of thing? It's on account of the Canaanites' sin. And what we get in these moments of holy war is really an inbreaking of the final judgment. We're given a window into the future that the final judgment is brought into the present and we see what God's holy wrath will do. We see God's holy judgment and what it will be like. That there will be this merciless, exacting punishment against those who have profaned his holiness. So, contra what Richard Dawkins thinks, God is not a bully. He is a righteous judge. And here in the end of Esther, against the people of Persia, the Jewish nation deals out God's judgments for him. He grants his people to deal out his judgment for him. And this is the same thing we saw last time with Esther's execution of Haman. It's the same idea. She's carrying out God's divine holy judgment. So this is not the kind of thing that we can use as an example for everyday Christian living. This is not universally applicable to our lives. If people are annoying us or we feel like they're opposing us or we feel as though perhaps they are oppressing us in some way, we can't go around and annihilating whoever gets on our nerves. This is during a very specific time in redemptive history during the exile, where God was seemingly silent, and yet here he breaks through with a deafening roar of his judgment. That's what this holy war is. It's God breaking through and saying, no, I'm here, I'm present, and I will not allow this sin to go on. This is a sign of God's presence, isn't it? Notice what happens in the first half of chapter 9. Once the decree is put into effect, and once the time rolls around, the 13th of Adar, what happens? The Jews absolutely obliterate their enemies. Because they have God on their side. They absolutely obliterate their enemies. And so what we see is, as a result of these two unchangeable decrees, we secondly see evidence of an unshakable people. An unshakable people. And this is indeed proof that God is with them. An unshakable people. After all, isn't this what we've been seeing throughout the entire book of Esther? That God's people cannot be defeated? That's true in the 5th century B.C. with the exiled Jews in Persia. And it's true in the 21st century here, now. So we Christians live as those in exile this side of heaven. We read of this amazing defeat in chapter 9, and we are to be moved to praise. We read about this unexpected reversal. Don't you love the language where it says that everything that was meant to happen to them, the reverse occurred. And the Jews had mastery over their enemies. This great reversal is meant to bring us to praise. Because the church will never perish. That's what we've been seeing, right? We're to be moved to song. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. And though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. That's what we see here in Esther. God's children prevail against every foe and every traitor. Look at the reversal that I mentioned there in chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. Or at the beginning, sorry. Verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very same day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And it goes on, and it gets even better from that point forward. Now look at verses 2 through 5. No one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents, look what it says, they started helping the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. And the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. They totally obliterate their enemies. It's a total victory. Prove themselves to be an unshakable people. Martin Luther, great reformer, was once asked to give a single defense for the reliability of Scripture. He was asked, how could he prove that the Bible was true? He had a very short reply. The Jews. That was the answer. The Jews. What did Luther mean by that? He meant by the sheer fact that the Jewish nation had not been destroyed was proof that there was God. There was proof that there was this Yahweh and that he was real and that his word was to be trusted. He promised to be with his people, to defend them and to defend their cause. And so as you flip through the pages of Scripture, and even as you think about recent history, it does not take long to realize that there were any number of opportunities for the Jewish people to be utterly exterminated. Seemingly always under attack, seemingly always under a cruel regime by a foreign power, and yet they survive. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce says this, "It can hardly be doubted that the continuing existence of Israel as a distinct people throughout the 4,000 years of her history is a striking phenomenon. Dispossessed of her homeland and dispersed throughout the world, Israel has nevertheless survived while other peoples in similar situations have not." And listen to what he says right here. He says, coupled with the Bible's identification of the Jews as God's elect people and its many prophecies concerning their unfolding history, the preservation of Israel as a people is strong evidence for the Bible being the inspired and inerrant word of God. I think Paul says something very similar in Romans. If you'd like to turn there, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, Paul talks about the same idea, the mystery regarding the unshakability of the Jewish people, of God's ethnic people. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, lest you be wise, he's speaking to Gentile Christians, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, that is the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Paul here is speaking of this mystery, this partial hardening that has come over the Jews, which allows for the arrival of the full elect of the Gentiles to come into the church. But he says when that happens, when that full number of the Gentiles comes in, there will be a softening of the hearts of the Jewish people. They're partially hardened now, and then there will be a softening of their hearts. And the full elect of their number will also come into salvation in the church. The full elect of their number. And this makes Paul break into song, right? That's what we get right after this. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This is God's mysterious providence. And yet it's proof for us of his presence. That he protects his people. So Paul breaks out into praise as he reflects upon this. And in a like manner, the Jews in Esther's day also break forth into praise and thanksgiving to God in response to the massive victory that he gave to them. They need to celebrate. It's time to celebrate. They are an unshakable people, but they know they are only so by the grace of an unfailing God. And that's the final thing we see this evening. It's an unfailing God. And this is who they celebrate in the close of the book during the Feast of Purim. They get that name from Pur, which means lots, you know, rolling the dice. Remember in chapter 3 when Haman casts Pur to determine when would be the most opportune time to destroy the Jewish people. And he came up with this date, the 13th of Adar. And here the Jews take that in sort of a tongue-in-cheek kind of way. They call their feast Purim. To say that it has nothing to do with casting lots at all. They know it all has to do with their unfailing God. And then in chapter 9, in verse 20, we read of how Mordecai, who is now the most famous Jew in the world and the second most influential official in Persia, how he institutes this day of feasting to celebrate their near-death escape. The day of celebration would be every year on the 14th and the 15th day of Adar, but now traditionally it's celebrate on the 14th day. They were to celebrate when they got relief from their enemies. And then in verses 29 through 32, Queen Esther adds her official stamp of authority, of approval to the celebration of this feast. There would need to be this kind of special approval for the observance of this feast, since every other feast that the Jews celebrated came straight from God himself during the time of Moses. You read about that in Leviticus 23, a whole chapter that lists the five feasts. And now Purim would be added to those five existing feasts. You had Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths, and now Purim. And this concludes our story in Esther. This is now when we can have the big the end and fade to black and have the credits roll up. It ends with, well, it ends how it began. It ends with feasting. Remember chapter 1, the king puts on this great feast to indulge himself in his power. It's a different kind of feast, though, at the end, isn't it? A feast of celebration to God for what he has done. This is why the Jews are celebratory and feasting people. Remember, friends, why are they celebrating? Remember, there were two unchangeable decrees. One to exterminate the Jewish people, and one that gave them a glimmer of hope. And they celebrate. They celebrate because hope wins out in the end. They celebrate because hope wins. Their unfailing God proved himself again to his people. And thus we read in chapter 9, verse 28, that this victory should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, and it shall never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Brothers and sisters, I want to close with this. We have the very same reason to celebrate. The very same reason. I mean that. This is the very same God that we worship today who rescued his people, and he has rescued us as well. Just as it was with the Jewish people on the day of Esther, there are two unchangeable decrees that have been sent out. The first was a decree against us, a decree of God's wrath against our sin. This could not be changed. This could not be revoked. The wages of sin is death. This cannot be changed. Otherwise, God would not be perfectly holy, would not be perfectly just. So there's this one decree. It's coming at us. It's careening at us. And yet then there's a second decree. A decree for us, because God determined out of his great love and mercy that he would not leave us helpless or defenseless. But he sends another decree, and this gives us a glimmer of hope, and it's a decree of salvation in his Son. And this is how Romans chapter 3, 26 can say that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. He is just in that he does not change his standards. That one decree is still coming. But he's justifier in that he sends a substitute to take the punishment for us. He sends Jesus Christ in our place. Friends, this is why we come to celebrate every single Sunday when we gather for worship. That in Christ our enemies and our foes have been defeated. That God has not abandoned his people, but rather he has protected us. He has provided for us. And so we come every week to rejoice, to fellowship. We come to feast as we feasted together this morning. We come to celebrate. And how dare we ever neglect to do that? When we consider what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, how dare we ever neglect to come together? This victory over Satan and our sin must be remembered throughout all generations, just as that edict went out from Esther and Mordecai. Our celebration of it shall never fall into disuse, shall never be forgotten. For we have an unfailing God who has never forgotten us. And so we praise him and we say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word to us, and especially your word to us in the book of Esther, which we've had the great privilege to reflect upon and study these past few weeks. Lord, we thank you for the theme of your providence, which runs throughout, and the theme of victory for your saints who cling to you in faith. Lord, we know and we believe, though the world seems against us at every turn, that your promise to us is that your church shall never perish. Jesus himself said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.